Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalm chapter 51 and its parallel passage, 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the third in our series on great prayers of the Bible. We've seen Moses' prayer of intercession for his people. And then we've seen Abraham's prayer of intercession for the righteous. And now our third in our series of great prayers of the Bible, the prayer for divine forgiveness. The prayer for divine forgiveness. I love the scripture from the psalmist as he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I was quoting Psalm 103. For some of you that were perhaps trying to find that in Psalm 51, you were not able to find that. But it is such an appropriate way of setting up our study this evening, because we do have a divine, merciful, loving Savior, don't we? And we're going to be looking at the Word of God in Psalm 51 and also 2 Samuel chapter 11. Psalm 51 is the classic passage in the Old Testament on man's repentance and God's forgiveness of sin. Along with Psalm 32, it was written by David after his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband. If you would please place a bulletin or a piece of paper or a pen in Psalm 51, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's review just very briefly the setting for Psalm 51. If I were to entitle 2 Samuel chapter 11, I would call it "The Giant That David Never Killed." Because you see, while David had many victories in his life, he fell prey to the giant of lust. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, "It came to pass, after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Spiritual lethargy can oftentimes result as a result of idleness. Here David tarried at the Jerusalem when the battle was taking place elsewhere. And as you can see in verses 2 through 4, we have the pathway of lust conceiving. He saw, verse 3, he inquired. Number 4, he took. He saw a maiden from afar off on the roof. Undoubtedly, in verse 2, David perhaps had a little trouble sleeping that evening, so he decided to take in a little bit of cool air from the rooftop. And he walks on the roof, and from a distance he sees a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. You know, when you look at how women dress and the nudity that characterizes movies and television, you know, any given evening, many individuals probably see more than David saw on the rooftop, because of the demonization of our country with such activity. But here we see the pathway of his sin. And then, of course, he went in unto her and she conceived, it says in verse 5. And David makes some futile attempts here to cover his sin. Notice it says, "Go to your house," he says to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Go to your house. Leave your warfare. Spend time with her. And of course, if he would have had physical relations with her, he could have easily thought, you see, that the child was his. He tried to cover his sin in that fashion. Uriah, of course, being a man of integrity, would not do so and enjoy the comforts of home and eating and fellowship and time with his wife. And he would not do so while his own soldiers were suffering hardship. So, in verse 12, David comes up with another attempt to cover his sin. He says, tarry here today also. He figures he'll take another attempt. And verse 13, he made him drunk. It's interesting how alcohol plays a part in the immorality of our nation and our country today. You look at the daughters of Noah and you see how alcohol played a part in that as well. And they made him drunk, but he still would not go down into his own home. And then verse 15, the murderous plot, putting him on the front lines with the fearless soldiers, and that worked, according to David's thinking, because he was killed, and he thought, well, there, what I'll simply do is take her as my wife. But you'll notice the end of verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And we have Nathan with his parable of the little ewe lamb. And then, of course, David, with that parable, comes to the understanding, chapter 12 and verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord, verse 14, I have given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And Psalm 51, which I'd like for you to turn to now, formulates the resultant prayer that we're studying in great prayers of the Bible. Prayers of confession of sin before God and before man. So let's turn to Psalm 51, shall we? We're going to notice seven things in our brief devotional this evening. In this particular passage, we're going to note that this is a penitential psalm. It's called a penitential psalm. Seven chapters in the entire Psalter are called penitential psalms. To David's credit, he recognizes fully in this psalm how horrendous his sin was against God, and he blamed no one but himself, and he begs for divine forgiveness. Now, in verses, here's how we've divided this particular psalm. I've divided it in a sevenfold way. Seven observations regarding this great penitential psalm. In verses 1 through 4, we have sin confessed. That's what we need to do with sin. We need to confess it. Notice in verses 1 through 4, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant mercy, covenant loyalty. And of course, he's thinking about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promised a seed perpetually upon the throne of David. And he's pleading for God's loyalty to his word, towards his promises. You know, when we confess our sins, isn't it wonderful that we can claim God's promises that he will forgive? David, in essence, was claiming God's promises, his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness. That word translated hesed so prominently in the Old Testament, many papers written on the subject of hesed, loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Look at the verbs in this passage here. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Rather than being in a spirit of denial, rather than being in a spirit of blame shifting, he acknowledges his sin And in verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, hadn't he sinned against Uriah? Hadn't he sinned with Bathsheba? Hadn't he sinned against the entire nation of Israel? Of course he had. However, the ultimate crime was against God and His holy law. And let me suggest to you that all repentance falls short. True repentance must acknowledge ultimately an offense against God. There are many people that are sorry they got caught. That's remorse. There are many people that are sorry over the carnage and the suffering in other people's lives. But until we bring God into proper perspective, all repentance falls short of what it truly should be. And in verse 4, David here has his confession. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Sin confessed. That's the first element of our prayer, the great prayers of the Bible that we're looking at here, the prayer for divine forgiveness. Then we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 at the second observation of this great prayer, and that's self-discovered. Self-discovered. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." Here David is saying, sin has been my plague ever since I started breathing air. I was shapen in iniquity. I received a sin nature, in essence, what he's saying, in my mother's womb. The sin nature being passed on through the procreational process. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That's speaking about the sin nature, even at conception. Don't misinterpret verse 5 into thinking that the marriage act is sinful. That's not the meaning of verse 5, but it's talking about in the midst of sin, the sin nature. Sin was there within the shaping of the child. Then he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." You know, the Lord looks at our hearts. He knows if we're practicing guile, to sin with the idea to repent, and repent with the idea to sin, and to sin with the idea to repent, and repent with the idea to sin, and playing games. God knows when we practice guile, but He also seeks truth in the inward parts. This is why it's so critical that we change hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always works from within, and the inside transforms the outside. Legalism always works from the outside in. But here, the Lord, He looks at the inward parts. He sees our heart. "And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Now, in verses 7 through 10, remember we're looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we would call the Hebrew cultus, the manner of worship. We have what I would call sacrifice required in verses 7 through 10. And you have certain imagery here. The hyssop was a leafy plant that the Old Testament priests used to sprinkle blood or water on a person that was being ceremonially cleansed from defilements such as leprosy or other ailments. Hyssop is a figure for David's longing to be spiritually cleansed from his moral defilement. And he says, "Purge me with hyssop." He pleads that blood. "And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." And listen to this, "that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." That's interesting. Physical consequences to sin. If you look at Psalm 32 and verse 3, you'll see a parallel thought along that area. Psalm 32, verse 3. David said, when I kept silence, that period of time when he failed to confess his sin, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You know, there are physiological consequences that result when we're not right with God. When we're running from God, when we're fleeing from God, there are physiological consequences. Now, that's not to say that if you're suffering with arthritis that you're running from God. It's not saying that at all. But I will say this, that not being right with God and constant stress in running from God and having an impure conscience can cause arthritis, can cause all types of gastrointestinal difficulties, all types of dermatological ailments can be caused by having an impure conscience, running from God. It's long been known that stress and anguish and having an impure conscience can cause all types of detrimental effects to the body. And notice it says in verse 4 of chapter 32, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The Indians used to be able to tell if you were telling a lie or the truth by taking a hot knife and putting it on your tongue. And if your moisture was gone through stress, and they could tell that you were lying by laying that hot knife blade on your tongue. Well, moisture turned to the drought of summer. And then, of course, he acknowledges his sin. So there was a sacrifice that was required. And he goes on here, and he says this, make me to hear joy and gladness. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard. He'd lost his joy. He'd lost his gladness. He thought that, well, quite frankly, he let his power go to his head. I can't help but think in 2 Samuel 11, when David tarried in Jerusalem, he almost became isolated. He began to think that he could call his own shots. He could just kind of disassociate himself from responsibilities that were legitimately his. He just kind of let others do it and just kind of coasted along. And he tarried in Jerusalem. Are we tarrying in Jerusalem when it comes to our prayer life? Kind of coasting along? Are we tarrying in Jerusalem when it comes to our study of the Word of God? Are we just kind of being fed in Sunday school and morning and evening service? And that's the only time we ever really feed on the Bible? And we're just tarrying? You know, we're just kind of coasting along? You know, the only time we ever really served God was when we did it up north, you know. We used to teach that class, used to do this or used to do that. And we sometimes have a tendency to coast, don't we? Just like on a bicycle. And you can fake it for so long, and then after a while you start wobbling on those bicycle wheels and you fall to the ground. And that's the danger there. And he lost his joy and gladness. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a right spirit within me. David wanted to go back to that time of fellowship with God. That time. And in verses 11 and 12, we have spirit restored. His spirit restored. Now, we have to understand these verses dispensationally, and we need to properly understand them because there are some religious groups that teach false doctrine through these scriptures. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now here, David is speaking about the anointing power for kingship. He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit leaving him permanently. Now, we know that in pre-Pentecostal days, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. The Holy Spirit came upon believers in the Old Testament economy, empowering them for acts of service or offices to be carried out. And that is what David is praying. Lord, remove not the unction, the anointing, the blessing, the power of your Holy Spirit. Remove that not from me. Because notice he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say, restore my salvation. He says, restore the joy. See, he was praying, Lord, don't allow this sin to remove the blessing and the power of God and the Holy Spirit in my life. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So he's asking for his spirit to be restored. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see that service then is possible. Once we get right with God, it says, then will I teach transgressors thy way. It's interesting how many people are running from God. So what they do is that they just run to another church and get busy rolling up their sleeves, serving God in the flesh. And they say, well, I'm busy for the Lord now. Well, the Lord wants service from the inward parts, a right relationship with Him. First we get right with God, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The anointing and the blessing of the Lord. Then he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What does that mean? Some people say, well, when Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men, here David is saying, Lord, help me to be a soul winner again and help me not to be delivered from blood guiltiness in that sense. I prefer to see the blood guiltiness as the sentence of death that would have been his for the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he sought God's forgiveness from the blood guiltiness of having committed murder, literally. And David did that with Uriah the Hittite. You know, he may have used secondary means to accomplish it, but he did set it up, and he knew that he would encounter death in that way. Deliver me from that blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And notice, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. The Lord wants us to be able to let others know about the Lord. And you have here at the end of verse 14, his song recovered. He recovers his song here. I'll sing aloud of thy righteousness. Then he goes on. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Oftentimes, we are not witnesses as we should, simply because there's sin in our lives, and the devil has us muzzled as it is. But when there's forgiveness and a cleansed conscience, then our lips are open and we're willing to show forth his praise and be witnesses for the Lord. Thou desirest not sacrifice. The Lord isn't impressed with our activity. He's not impressed with our programs. He doesn't desire sacrifice. Else, David says, I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Here's a good scripture. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let me suggest to you that before counseling can ever take place in anyone's life, there needs to be that spirit that David exercised here. It's amazing to me as a pastor how many times people will come to me for counsel, and the only reason why they're coming is because they want to show their spouse that Pastor John agrees with them or doesn't. You know, they're just looking for someone to validate what they're saying. And there's no real repentance towards circumstances or situations. And you really can't help anybody like that. I confess to you, that's why counseling, any of you that have ever been in the ministry, and I talked to Brother Don Clark, he does more counseling than most preachers. And he's come to the place where he won't take a person for counseling until they've come to the place where they're willing to say, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. I'm not coming to you, Brother Clark, for you to yell at my wife and tell her how bad she is. I'm coming because I need help. I'm rock bottom. I need God's help. And that's the only way. And this is why it's so frustrating sometimes for preachers. Counseling is one of the most difficult things to do because few people truly want counseling. Most counseling need truly only to be one session. One session. That's how long it takes to get the truth out and the solution. But if you find yourself twisting arms to get people to want to do right that don't want to, you're spinning your wheels. You best use your abilities and your efforts somewhere else where people really do want help. And David certainly was there. It took him a while to get there. But notice how he talks about in verses 18 and 19, salvation complete. It says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. In other words, then the Lord will accept the offerings and the sacrifices. You see, once the heart sacrifice is there. This is a wonderful, wonderful scripture of the prayer for divine forgiveness, the prayer of the penitent. And it's an excellent scripture for us to keep before us because sin will always cross our paths and we need to make sure that we're prompt to confess and seek God's forgiveness and go on. Perhaps even as we go to prayer this evening, that's something that we need to do in our own hearts. Perhaps we've been at aught with our husbands or our wives or our children. There's been bitterness and fighting and anger. And the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Get that taken care of first, and then I'll be prepared to accept your prayers before God. So let's bow our heads together. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I challenge you, just for these few moments, towards self-examination. If God is speaking to your heart regarding the need for confession of sin in some area, God is not impressed with our efforts and our labors and our activity until we have truth and seek Him in the inward parts of our hearts. You do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? That's where you need to begin. Trust Him. Find forgiveness of sin. And rest for your soul. Father, we thank You for the blood that has been applied through Calvary that provides for us forgiveness of sin. But also, Father, the blood of Christ that maintains our fellowship on a daily basis. Thank You, Lord, for David. Although he was a great man, Lord, we see that he had faults and he brought them before You and found forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we just pray now that You would continue to bless as we go to prayer and as we seek Your face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.